I'll try not to be too long. I do want to give you some thoughts that I've been asking the Lord to give me some direction on, and kind of try to tie it into the message we kind of heard Sunday morning. Wasn't that good, Brother Dana? How many of y'all were all this week going, Merry Christmas? How many of y'all walk around saying, Merry Christmas? Every time I heard somebody say, Happy Holidays, I'd come back and say, Merry Christmas to you. I was at Waffle House corporate office today, and once a year we go up there and have a little Christmas get-together with them. And what we do is we bring 250 loaves of Nature's Own wheat bread and 250 packages of pecans fins. How many of y'all like pecans fins? Pecans fins. We give them out to the associates there, and we always say Merry Christmas to them. And we had several people came up and said, Happy Holidays or warm blessings and all this. And I'd say, Merry Christmas. And the guy said, why are you saying that so much? I said, let me tell you about the message I heard Sunday morning at church. And it kind of just stayed with me all week this week. So, but it was a good message. I enjoyed it. I appreciate the Lord using Brother Dana and Brother Dana allowing the Lord to use him. So, anyway, I'm going to hit some hot spots. You're going to think that it's going to be a whole introduction. And it's probably going to be mostly introduction, but it's going to lead up to the last thoughts that I had on Christmas. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Very familiar verses of Scripture. I think if you look in your Bible and look it to the right of Luke 11 and 12 in your Bible, you'll probably see the pages bent a little bit, I hope. You might see some fingerprints on there. There could be some writing if you write in your Bible. But it's probably a section in your Bible that you turn to quite frequently, especially this time of the year. Luke chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I imagine by this time of the year now, we've all participated in or have seen on television or have heard Christmas songs, Christmas carols, Christmas plays. You've seen outside of Walmart or Kroger or Publix, you've seen Salvation ringing a bell, the Salvation Army. So you've seen a lot in the last several weeks, I'm sure, concerning Christmas. But this time of the year also, I think, is a time for us to just kind of get out of the fracas that goes on, get out of the high-speed chase of having to buy groceries and preparing packages and sending off stuff for UPS to make sure it gets there in time. But just think about what this time of the season really means. I think it means hope. It means peace. It means joy. It means goodwill towards all men. It's stuff that I think we kind of forget about so often because we get busy. And I have to admit, I are guilty of that as well. We all get so busy sometimes that we forget about really what is this about that we're supposed to be celebrating. Amen? We get busy. I mean, we do. I mean, it's just our nature to make sure everything's buttoned down and the ribbon is right on the gift and we didn't forget somebody on our checklist. And it's tough sometimes to handle that. But I think it's got to be a time of hope and joy and peace and goodwill through men. You know, when you look at Luke 2, 11 and 12, I was reminded just over the past week or so that Karen and I have been married 31 years now. And I think probably for all those 31 years, I can't remember a time where on Christmas Eve we would all gather around the tree and back then it was the kids and now it's the grandkids and Jake would pull out the Bible and read chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. He'd read the Christmas story to us. We were with our older granddaughter this past weekend and we were chit-chatting and we told Alyssa, I said, you coming to our house for Christmas, right? She said, yes sir, we are. And we can't wait to hear Granddad tell us the Christmas story. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. It's been a tradition in our family. I think when you think about the Christmas story, it's a universal message, but it also has to have a universal meaning behind it. It's a universal message that we hear all the time across the nations, but yet there's a universal message behind it as well. So why is Luke's writing so important? As you know, I've been in Luke since January 1, 2016. Lord willing, we'll find somewhere else to drop an anchor first of the year. I've enjoyed Luke. Luke's been a good book to study and read and look for golden nuggets all throughout the book of Luke. I hope you've taken some time through the year to kind of just really dive in with both feet and study the Word of God. There's so much there in the book of Luke. But I had to ask myself, why is it that Luke is so important? What is it about Luke that's so important? And I had to look at Luke chapter 1, 3, and 4. And if we remember back in January of this year, we talked about why is the book of Luke so important? But Luke 1, 3, and 4 says this: "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Let me tell you, friends, it's not any different from when we first broke open the book of Luke in January to when Luke wrote this some 60 A.D. It's still important because it says here in verse 3, "it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding." Think about who Luke was, remember? Luke was a doctor. And so you think about a doctor and you think about a doctor's training and how important it is for that doctor to dive in there and study and read and analyze. And when you look at perfect understanding in Luke 3, it talks about being a trace, investigated, or something that was witnessed. And so in Luke's writings here, we see something that he spent time on, due diligence. He witnessed it. He traced it. He looked back. He tried to find all the meanings of it. If you really study deep, you'll find the Greek word agribos. And what agribos means, it talks about a process in the Greek that speaks to perfection. It kind of has an understanding that if you go back and look at the pyramids in Egypt's time, and you look at the pyramids in the Colosseum in Rome, and you look at all the Greek buildings, you saw how, and in my mind, I was thinking coming back from Tucker today, I said, how were they able to perform those things way back in that day, Adam? How can they ever get to build those great temples you see in Egypt? Or the Colosseum in Rome, how were they able to do that with technology? It had to be an understanding, a deep studying of how to place those pieces one-on-one on top of each other. And so that's what Luke tells us in this book. It talks about it being so defined and so definite. It talks about precision. But then in verse 4, look what it says. It says here, "wherein thou hast been instructed." But the key part of that is "thou mightest know." And I'm leading up to something, so bear with me. "Thou mightest know." Very important there, because it talks about certainty. It talks about making an assurance of something. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and remember who he was. He was a centurion. He was an individual of high regard and high standards during that period of time. But he was also one that did not know Christ until later in life. I can relate to that, being some 27 years old before I accepted Christ as Savior. And he wanted to make sure that Theophilus understood and knew exactly the writings that he was talking about. He wanted him to be an instructor, a mentor, or a tutor to Theophilus. It talks about certification. I like to mess around with baseball cards and sports memorabilia. Some of y'all like to collect guns and other stuff like that. And it's always interesting to me when I get a card that I think is pretty cool, I'll look and see if it was certified or if it was authentic. It had to have a letter of authenticity. That means that this was a true card that was a handwritten signature, an autograph, and it was certified and authentic. And folks, that's what we've got right here. That's what Luke is telling us in 1 and 3, and what we're seeing in 3 and 4. He says this is an authentic book. Its writings are authentic. It's certified. We can bet our life on it that everything in it, from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, is true. It's a roadmap for our lives. It helps us. A.W. Tozer said this: "Our faith is no more sure than the object upon which it rests. Our faith rests firmly upon the historical facts and the truths in the printed Word of God." Think about 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." This is our foundation. If you're not placing your trust and faith and everything in your life is centered around here, you don't have a strong foundation. It's as if your life is built upon sand. And that's what it talks about here in the book of Luke. But I'm getting to a point, so bear with me. Luke's account of the Christmas story. And this is where we start getting into the meat. Because I wanted to build that strong foundation that say what we're going to go to now is something that's authentic, it's true, it's certified, it's the Word of God from cover to cover. You can bet your life on it. So what do we see about Luke in the account of the Christmas story? What's it tell us about heaven? Look at Luke chapter 2, 4 and 5. Look at Luke chapter 2, 4 and 5. And look at what it talks to us about when we look about Luke's writing and about the Christmas story. First of all, Luke 2 and 4 and 5 talks about the providence of God. The providence of God. Luke 2 and 4 and 5 says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." The first thing I see here is that I see that the Luke's teachings, Luke's writings here, the God-inspired writings of Luke, it talks about God's providence. Isn't it amazing how God will use Gentiles, or God will use people who are not maybe one of His children to provide His providence in life? God used Caesar Augustus here to put a tax in. Every 14 years, these people were taxed. And so what they had to do, they had to go back to their home, their city of lineage, to be taxed. Rome wanted the money to be able to strengthen the military, to give security, or to see where the it would be like our census, to see where the people resided. The funds would go to these areas to build and secure and protect that area. So every 14 years, a census was taken. But isn't it amazing how God uses Caesar Augustus right here to bring David back to his home? To be taxed, it says in verse number 5, which was at every 14-year tax. We see God's fulfillment of Scripture. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 and C, the latter part of 4. It says here, "which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So we see that the tax is in state. David's got to go back from where he was at, which was in Galilee, and he had to go to Bethlehem, which was the city of his lineage. God's fulfillment was shown all throughout Scripture, and we're not going to go through these, but I've just wrote them down real quickly. We see the Savior would be human, not angel. Genesis 3:15. We see that it was a Jew, not a Gentile. Genesis 12:1 through 3. We see the tribe of Judah, as it was prophesied in Genesis chapter 49:10. We see that the fulfillment of God's promise in the book of Luke tells us it's going to be from the family of David, Luke chapter 3. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Born in the city of Bethlehem was already prophesied in Micah 5:2. But then all of a sudden it shows up here in Luke chapter 4, in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But it goes deeper. It's not just Bethlehem that's important. And get this, we've all heard Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But why was it in Bethlehem? Because of Micah 5. But you know what else came out of Bethlehem? It was the birth of Benjamin. It was the birth of David. It was the birth of Jesus. And look at the definitions of each one of these. This is what ties the loop together. We see here the Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand. David's name means the most beloved. And so we see out of Bethlehem, we see the birth of Christ, the birth of Benjamin, the birth of David. Benjamin's name is the son of my right hand. David is the holy and beloved. And so who is Christ? Think about it. Who is Christ? In Romans 8, 3 and 4, he talks about him being our intercessor, the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. We look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so why is Bethlehem so important? Because it was the birth of Benjamin. It was the birth of David. It was the birth and the birthplace of David and Benjamin. And we see it also here, the birth of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Bethlehem has so much fulfillment there. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14, look at it. God's annunciation of the Savior through the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14. Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over this flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not. Boy, I sure wish the angel would speak to me sometimes and tell me that. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The God's annunciation of the Savior. It didn't come through the religious sect. It didn't come through the Pharisees. It didn't come through the Sadducees. It didn't come through the scribes. It didn't come through the leaders of the country. It didn't even come through the intelligentsia of that time. But who did God make that first announcement through? The shepherds. Have you ever wondered why in the world would He have chose the shepherds? Why couldn't He have chose the Pharisees, the leaders at the temple? But He chose the shepherds. The shepherds, the lowlifes of that time, those that were downtrodden. The shepherds were the individuals also that they said they were unclean, not just physically unclean because of their working on the outside, but they said the shepherds were unclean because of their profession. They had very little time to sacrifice into the temple. And so they were unclean spiritually. They didn't have a spiritual cleaning because they didn't make time to go to the temple to become washed and clean. But yet God uses shepherds, the downtrodden, the lows of life, to make the greatest annunciation Jason had ever been told in this world. Come, see the baby Jesus. He lies in a manger in Bethlehem. And I got to thinking about that. He uses the shepherds who also weren't allowed to be witnesses in a court of law. Because of who they were, because of their dirtiness, because of those being downtrodden, they said, no, if there's a scene, if there's an action, if there's something that happens, the shepherds can't be witness to that because of who they are. But yet God says, I don't care about your laws. The shepherds are going to be the ones that make the announcement that here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God flips it and says, you know what? I'm going to use them to make the greatest witness that the world's ever seen. He uses the shepherds to make an announcement. God's annunciation of the Savior in the Christmas story. I'm going to get to the message. What if? Think about it. What if? Go back to our verse. Luke chapter, where are we in? Luke chapter, what is our verse of Scripture? Luke chapter 2, 11 and 12. Look at Luke chapter 2, 11 and 12. What if? For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you that ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What if? The title. You know, all throughout history, there's been choices, there's been decisions that have been made all throughout the eons of time, throughout the ages of time. Some good choices, some bad choices. Some choices were never made that had effects forever and that we're living through today. Some choices were made or not made that had ramifications all through the eons of time. But what if? In 1946, Frank Capra wrote a story, a Christmas story that we've all come in love, called What a Wonderful Life. Frank Capra was a very well-known writer. He was a very well-known instrumental person as well. And when he wrote this miracle story of It's a Wonderful Life in 46, people said it's going to be a hit. It's going to be a smash hit. We can already see it. Spent two times the amount of money that was needed back then to be able to make It's a Wonderful Life. And what happened was the movie was a flop. It was a flop. For the first 5 years, people didn't show up. Nobody watched it. People said, Frank Capra, you're a great writer. You're a great songwriter. But your movie, It's a Wonderful Life, is a flop. It's not any good. He almost gave up doing the profession that he liked so well. But then it took some another 10 years after 1946 to 1956 that A Wonderful Life showed again up on Broadway, and it was a hit and people loved it. And then now, how many of y'all watch It's a Wonderful Life at Christmas time? Sure you do. What a great story it is. We see George Bailey, and Karen and I watched it a couple weeks ago, I guess, and we've been watching Christmas movies and stories since Halloween, I think. But anyway, It's a Wonderful Life, 1946. And George Bailey, y'all know the story. The man that said, you know what? And he chose a different profession. He could have left Bedford Falls, but he stayed there. And he said, you know what? I'm going to stay here. And the story goes on where he goes bankrupt because of, I guess, his uncle or his brother or somebody. He goes bankrupt and he says, you know what? My life's not worth anything. I'm just going to go ahead and kill myself. And I was going to bring a bell with me. But who shows up with the little bell? Clarence. Good old Clarence shows up with the little bell. George Bailey jumps in the river and wants to commit suicide, but Clarence jumped in. That's his angel. And his angel's there to save him. Goes on, and the story goes on, and Bedford Falls goes to pieces, and George Bailey can't recognize anybody. But yet what happens is, eventually something happens where he has this, he starts feeling it. What if my life? Wow, you know, Clarence shows him, look at your life, look at what you've done, look at all the people you've touched. And that was my challenge when I was thinking about this. How many people, what if I wasn't born? What if you weren't born, Rodney? What if you weren't born? How many people's lives have you touched? Have you been an inspiration to? Have you helped to get through a situation in their lives? What if? What if? And so we see that in the Wonderful Life story, all the people that he touched. George said he didn't want to be. What if I'm no good? I'll just jump in this river and kill myself. But what if? 1861 was an important year in our history, too. Lincoln had just been elected president, and he was on his inauguration trip from Baltimore up to Washington, D.C. You've never heard of, I'm sure you all heard of Ford Theater where he was assassinated, but you probably haven't heard of 1861. It was called the Baltimore Plot. And here is Lincoln, already been elected to become president in 1860, and he's on his little train, celebration train, kind of like Trump is doing, going out and talking to people, thanking them for their votes, and he was in process heading up towards Washington, D.C. You've got to remember, during this time, it was very turbulent. There was a lot of hard feelings between the North and the South, and there was a band of individuals in the South that said, we're going to assassinate Lincoln on his trip to Washington, D.C., and it was called the Baltimore Plot. And so what happened was, is they already had it set up. They knew what they were going to do. They were going to create a riot down in the south part of Baltimore so that all of those who were in the procession going to D.C. for his inauguration would all of a sudden be moved aside to take care of the riots that were going on in South Baltimore, the burning of the buildings, everything that was going on. And so part of that people were to move to protect him on his way up. But somehow, and it wasn't the CIA, but it was the Secret Service of Lincoln, I guess you could call it, had heard about this plot. And what they did was they set up several decoys, even individuals that looked like Lincoln, on different routes coming up from Baltimore all the way to Washington, D.C. to give him protection. And so thus the Baltimore Plot never came to existence because there was some intelligence that the people heard about the plots that were going on. But what if? But what if? How many of you heard of the Third Wave campaign at Pearl Harbor? What if? You know, there were two waves that attacked Pearl Harbor on December the 7th. The first one was the wave we've heard about. That was those fighter planes that were coming in. The second wave came right behind it. It wasn't more of the bomber planes that were supposed to take care of the submarines, but it was the second wave that were more of land infiltrations. High-speed machine guns, they were supposed to take out the infrastructure at Pearl Harbor. But there was a third wave that was coming behind it. It was called the third wave of Pearl Harbor. Everybody was for the third wave at Pearl Harbor except two people. The first one was Rear Admiral Shiuchi Nagumi, and the third person that was against it was Hirohito, the leader of Japan. All the individuals, all the leaders, all the generals were saying, we're in charge of this third wave. We've got to make it happen. But Nagumi was very close to Hirohito, and he went into him and said, no, we can't do this. It'll extend out our Japanese fleet. It'll extend out our Japanese naval stations. We can't do this. And so the two individuals said, no, we're not going to do this. Going against all the generals of the admirals of the Japanese Pacific Ocean fleet. But what if, today's historians say this, if there was attack on Pearl Harbor by the third wave, we would have been devastated. Pearl Harbor, the oil reserves would have been obliterated. Dry docks would have been devastated beyond repair. And think about this. We had a whole fleet of aircraft. We had ships and fleets out in the Pacific Ocean that if that third wave came in and wiped out Pearl Harbor, they'd have nowhere to go. They would have had to been out there for weeks and months with no protection from the Japanese fleets. They would not survive. Pearl Harbor would have been taken over. And so thus Pearl Harbor would have been at that period of time a possession of Japan. But what if? What if those two guys succumbed to the pressure and said, you know what? We're going to take on the third wave. What if? What if at 3:28 in the morning on December the 28th, that first submarine that came out there was noticed, and the USS Condor was a ship that was out there. It was a destroyer, had noticed the submarine and said, you know what? It doesn't look like it's a military submarine. I think it's an American submarine. We're not going to go get it. And then at 7:02 a.m., all of a sudden, there was another submarine that showed up on the scene. It was a larger submarine. At 6:30 a.m., there was another submarine that entered Pearl Harbor Bay. And it was reported in, and they said, you know what, we don't know what it is, but we're going to take care of it. And they took out that submarine. But at 7:02, there was a large fleet of airplanes that were spotted north of Oahu. And this large fleet of airplanes was reported by one Sergeant Kermit Taylor. And he said, you know what? Those aren't airplanes. Those aren't military planes. We think they could be more of American fleets in training coming back from the States. So he never did call in for a signal. And then at 7:48 is when Pearl Harbor was attacked. 2,403 American civilians, 1,178. What if? What if that specialist would have called in and said, you know what? We think they are enemy planes. What if? And you know, I think as I think back through this, I don't want this to sound like a history lesson, but I want you to focus in on the what if. Because I'm going to end it real quick here on what if. I think we've all got what ifs in our lives. I think there's been a time in each of our lives, if you think about it, there was a time and there was an opportunity, there was something that happened in your life that had a dramatic change. It could have been somebody told you about Jesus Christ. Or you could have seen something about somebody else that said, you know what? I want what that person has. When they pass your way and you see the love of Christ in their lives, you say, wow, I want to have that. And it spoke something to your heart and you accepted Christ as personal Savior. But what if that person never walked your way? What if those words weren't sent? What if that love wasn't shown to you when your family member died? There's so many what ifs in our lives. We just go back and look at them. One of them happened in my life when I was owned the bakery up on the square, and I had an opportunity to go for an interview in Montgomery, and my truck wouldn't start. I think I might have even told you this one time. My truck wouldn't start. It just stayed there. I was on Rome Street, and the truck wouldn't start. I had to cancel my interview. And then Karen and I got to meet each other, and she said, man, you got to marry me. I said, yes, ma'am, I will. Or something like that. I can't remember if it was like that, but it was close to that. But that's the what if in my life. That made a huge change in my life. It revolutionized my life because we got to dating. I started going to Central Baptist Church. I got saved under Michael White. It was the what if in my life. But go back to that verse of Scripture. I'm going to read it one more time. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto ye, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothing, lying in a manger. What if he wasn't born? What if Christ never came to earth? What would it be like? What would we be missing, Adam? What are some things we'd be lacking? What if Christ never came? Joe, what if he never came to earth? You know, we so much commercialize Christmas, like I said before. We've gotten to the point that it's unfortunately, we've we've lost the main point of the main point about Christmas. Now it's happy holidays, it's season's greetings, it's holiday wishes, it's best wishes, having that Yuletide cheer. But what about the word Christmas? If Christ didn't come, we wouldn't even have the word Christmas, Brother Randall. Wouldn't even be in our vocabulary. Wouldn't even be in our jargon. What if? We've commercialized it. We've got Black Friday, Cyber Monday, and then this past Tuesday was Green Tuesday. How many of y'all heard of Green Tuesday before? That's that last day that you can order to be able to get UPS and FedEx and United States Post Service to get that thing to your house in time. It's called Green Tuesday. We've commercialized it. We've trivialized it. It's become more of an event than more of the meaning of the season in our lives. If Christ hadn't come, there would be no need for Christmas. We de-identified it with all those different words. But here's the good news. You ready? This is where I'm going to be finishing up on. Revelation 21 and 5 says this, "Behold, I make all things new." Behold, I make all things new. Revelation 21 and 25. He says the word behold. He says, know well, check it out, look, examine closely. Everything that Christ has touched, He's transformed. I know He's transformed my life. I hope He has yours too. I hope when you accepted Christ, you became a new creature. Old things are passed away and behold, all things become new. I hope there was a transformation in your life as well. Think about everything that He touched. Think about, because of Christ's birth, how the world has changed. You know what? We wouldn't have B.C. or A.D., would we? Before Christ, Anno Domino, A.D., after? We wouldn't have that. The Julian calendar was started by Julius Caesar. The Gregorian calendar, which we have today, was started in 1582. There'd be no need for the calendars because everything was based upon the birth of Christ. So without Christ, we wouldn't have a calendar in our lives. Without Christ, we wouldn't be transformed by the lives that He touched. The birth of Christ touched our hearts. We started as humble beginnings in a, He started as humble beginnings in a stable, in a manger, performing miracles for 3.5 years, and now some 1.8 billion people across the world confess to be Christians. I have a little problem with that because a lot of people call themselves Christians, but I think Christian means Christ-like, born again, walking in a different direction. Y'all in the working world, you at home, you at whatever you do in your profession. A lot of people call themselves Christians, but are they Christ-like in all that they do? To me, that's the definition of it, Christ-like in all that you do. So what if Jesus was never born? What would we have missed? We missed the calendar. We missed being transformed. We missed BC, AD. We'd miss all that. But what about Genesis 1:27 and Jeremiah 1:5? If Christ was never born, He wouldn't bring value to life. Genesis 1:27 talks about it, but Jeremiah 1 and 5, a verse that we use a lot in the Right to Life movement. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew you. Did you know the word sanctity is the Greek word sanctus? And so when you hear somebody say the sanctity of life, that word sanctus means holy, sacred, God inspired. So without Christ, would there be sanctity of life? Would it be inspired by God if Christ didn't come here? God in the flesh. Spurgeon said, "It's a society can only be judged by the values it places on life, all human life, from unborn to natural death. Christ's birth changes how we respond to the needs of others." And here's where I'm going to close. I got T-minus 3 minutes and counting. Christ's birth changes how we respond to the needs of others. I guess we're all made different. I think we're all made different. I know we're all made different. But if there's something inside of you when you see the poor, when you see the downtrodden, when you see those having a tough time, if there's not something inside of you that says, you know what, I need to help them, I need to pray for them, I need to keep them close to my heart and thinking about them, to me there's something wrong if you don't have that spirit. Because if you've got the Spirit of God, you've got the Spirit of giving and loving and caring for others. Amen? And it talks about it here. If Proverbs 14:21 says, "He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." Happy is he. You know what? If Christ didn't come, we wouldn't have the Salvation Army. Did you ever think about that? If Christ didn't come, we wouldn't have the Salvation Army. Because you know what their mission statement says? The Salvation Army is an international movement. It is an evangelical part of the universal Christian church. The message is based on the Bible, its ministry. It's motivated by the love of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to meet human needs in His name without discrimination. Brother Mike, listen to what their bylaws read. You think it's the bylaws of Liberty Baptist Church? Listen to the bylaws of the Salvation Army, started by an evangelical minister and his wife. The minister will go out and preach the gospel. The wife will go out and try to get money to help his local congregation, but then also help to build the Salvation Army. We believe in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by the inspiration of God and that only constitute the divine rule of Christian faith in practice. We believe there's only one God who is infinitely perfect, the Creator, the Preserver, and Governor of all things, and who is only object of religious worship. We believe in three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We believe that in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine and humane natures are united. Number six, we believe the Lord Jesus has by His sufferings, the death made atonement for the whole world, that whosoever will be saved. And it goes on and on and on. And I said, that could be our doctrine here at Liberty Baptist Church. The salvation, there'd be no need for the Salvation Army, right? If Christ didn't come, why? Because it was built on Christ. Christ never came. Don't worry about the Salvation Army. And lastly, America. If Christ never came, we wouldn't be considered a Christian nation. The Declaration of Independence, 50 of 56 signers were acknowledged Christians, adhering to the writings and teachings and believed as Christ as the Son of God. George Washington, on his day of inauguration, you know what he did? On his day of inauguration, right after the swearing in, he got down on one knee, he kissed the Bible, he took the Congress, he took the Senate. They walked down Washington Avenue or whatever that street was, that main street there in Washington. They went to a local church and they had a 2-hour celebration and a 2-hour prayer service for their new country. We are a Christian nation. Don't anybody fool you. We're founded on three documents, the Constitution, the Paris Treaty, and the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, which are God-given rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Because of the birth of Christ, there now becomes the possibility of forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness and of our great hope of heaven. So what if Christ never came? Everything I just talked about would be non-existent. It'd be a non-event if Christ didn't come. If Christ didn't come, we'd have no hope, Isaiah 15:19. We'd have no salvation, John 3:16. We'd have no rest, Matthew 11:28. We'd have no peace, Ephesians 2:13-14. We'd have no strength, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have no beginning, no new beginning, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. We'd have no example. 1 Peter 2:21, leaving us an example that you may be follow. What if? Brother Mike.